Doesn't it seem like January was just years ago? But we started this study back in January, and tonight we're going to be in chapter 34 and chapter 35. So turn to chapter 34. We're kind of making our way through, and we can make some progress as we link together these ideas in these chapters. Jeremiah chapter 34, and tonight our message is entitled Promise Keepers. Promise Keepers. And you'll see that reflected very clearly here as you get into the lesson tonight. But when I think of promise keepers, of the term itself, I'm quickly reminded of a very important time in my life when I was in my early to mid-20s. And that was when there was this movement of men who would gather in large stadiums all over the United States. And it was founded by a coach who was a very successful college coach, even though Mizzou did get ripped off one time on a game they played. He was a Colorado coach. Some of you hardcore football fans will remember that, the fifth down play. But anyway, Bill McCartney founded Promise Keepers, and they started meeting in the early 90s, and I really was very strongly and heavily influenced by Promise Keepers. And the idea was that you would gather with men from your church or your town or your group, and you would go and meet in these football stadiums, and you would hear preaching that was very convictional and directed at men. And there you see it. There were just gobs of men. Some of you guys probably went to some of these. I remember going to Texas Stadium in Dallas. Not Jerry's World that they play in now, but Texas Stadium where the Cowboys played when Tom Landry was their coach. And just packed with men. And I remember going to Arrowhead Stadium with 70,000 guys there, not rooting on the Chiefs. They're there to worship Jesus. And it just was awesome. And I'll never forget the clear, convictional preaching. Some guys I'd never heard of before who I know well now. Guys like John Maxwell, Tony Evans, Max Lucado, and a guy named Crawford Lawrence I'd never heard of until I went to Promise Keepers. And what a man of God. What a great preacher. It was powerful. Some of you guys are reflecting back right now, and you remember. And I remember the men singing. I remember the songs by the Maranatha Praise Band. I saw the Lord seated on His throne, high and lifted up. Man, great music, timeless music. And then there's one, this song, they ought to bring it back now. Y'all might remember singing this, Let Us Be the Generation of Reconciliation and Peace. Because one of the big platforms in Promise Keepers was that we needed racial reconciliation. And I remember getting together with guys from other ethnicities and just embracing and just recognizing the fact that we're all one. We're one in the bond of love in the body of Christ. It was powerful. So it was a powerful moment. It was a powerful movement. And it had a powerful effect on my life personally. I don't know that I'd be a pastor today if I wouldn't have really gotten closer to the Lord again through Promise Keepers in the early to mid-90s. But here's what I want you to see. It was just a moment in time. Now, I'm not taking away from anything they did. I think it was great. And again, I think everything they did, man, I wish we could have something like that happen today. But it was a moment. What I'm saying is I've come to realize as I've lived my life now for a while as a Christian, that the best way to be a promise keeper is not to go to some stadium somewhere for a weekend, but to be a promise keeper over the long haul, day by day, week by week, month by month, and year by year. That's who's really a promise keeper. And that's what a true promise keeper looks like. And that's the picture that's being drawn tonight in this passage I'm going to take you to in chapters 34 and 35. So let's get into it for a little bit here tonight. And let's read the first few verses of chapter 34. That'll give us a sense of the context. And then we're going to talk about promise keepers tonight. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, verse 1, when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, his whole army, all the kingdoms of the lands under his control, and all other peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and all its surrounding cities. It's no surprise there. We've talked about this for a long time. All that Jeremiah has preached about is about to get ready to happen. Judgment is about to fall on the southern kingdom. And here's Jeremiah still preaching the word of God. That's our whole title of our whole series, Faithful to the Mission. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Go and speak to King Zedekiah. He's the last king before the fall of the southern kingdom. And tell him, this is what the Lord says. I'm about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon. And he's going to burn it. And as for you, you will not escape. And that's what burns Zedekiah. He just doesn't like that language. He doesn't want to think about this. But notice what Jeremiah says here. you are certain to be captured and handed over to him. You will meet the king of Babylon eye to eye and speak to him face to face. I think that's what really got Zedekiah more than anything. He did not want this meeting with Nebuchadnezzar eye to eye and face to face. But he says, you're going to go to Babylon. And he's faithful to preach that message, even though it's not a popular message. It even got him in jail, as we read about last time. Then look at verse 4. He adds something new that we've not heard before. Yet hear the Lord's word, King Zedekiah of Judah. This is what the Lord says concerning you. You will not die by the sword. You will die peacefully. There will be a burning ceremony for you, just like the burning ceremonies for your ancestors. So what he's saying there is that you're going to die and you're going to be buried in a respectful way. Even though I know that doesn't sound like it there, he's saying you're going to be buried just like your ancestors were. And so again, this is a prophecy God's revealed to him. And guess what? All of this stuff came true. It all happened just as Jeremiah said. The city was burned. People were taken captive. King Zedekiah was taken captive. But he did get to come back. You might remember what happened to him, and we've talked about this before. His two sons were killed in front of him. That's the last thing he saw. They put the sons to death, and then they gouged his eyes out. I know that's not very pleasant, but that's exactly what happened. But he did come back home and die in peace. He died a respective death. And so he's just sharing prophecy. It's not easy to be a prophet, is it? Sometimes you got to say hard things. So then we jump down a little farther, and let's look at verse 6. So the prophet Jeremiah related all these words to King Zedekiah. Here he is still preaching the truth. And he did this in verse 7 while the king of Babylon's army was attacking Jerusalem. So there he is faithful right up to the very end. And all of Judah's remaining cities, that is Lachish and Azekah, are these two cities, for they were the only ones left of Judah's fortified cities. Then I want you to notice verse 8. This is where we get the idea of promise keepers tonight. We're going to talk about it. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim freedom to them. So again, he's going to speak a word, and that's what we're going to study tonight, after this covenant is made by King Zedekiah, which we've not heard about before. So we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But first, let's pray and let's ask God to bless our time together in the Word. Father, we thank you for this time we have tonight to study the great book of Jeremiah. And we are thankful for the faithfulness of the prophet, but we're even more grateful for your faithfulness. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah later on will write in Lamentations a song. There's a song we've put, music we've put to this great phrase, great is thy faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness, Lord, and we celebrate that tonight. But because we know you and we're your children, we want to be faithful. We want to be promise keepers. So help us tonight as we look at a negative example, and then we look at a positive example. And I pray that you'd speak through me tonight, Holy Spirit, please, and help us, whether we're here in person or if we're online, help us just to really glean from your word and draw close to you. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So again, the setting for this or the context is right before the army is getting ready to swarm or capture or burn the city of Jerusalem, which is the headquarters of the southern kingdom. And Jeremiah, we know, has been preaching this and prophesying this for about 40 years. But what's different in this tonight is that there's this idea of this covenant that Zedekiah, as I just read, made with all of the people of the southern kingdom, and I want you to notice what he's telling them to do. Look at verse 9. As a result, each was to let his male and female Hebrew slaves go free. Now, think about that, and no one was to enslave his fellow Judean. So this is a covenant that Zedekiah is making with all of the people of the southern kingdom of Judah. You need to set your slaves free. And we're going to talk about who these slaves were and what kind of slaves they were in just a moment. But here's what you need to know about this context. There's something that you don't see here that we will see later on in chapter 37. And I want you to understand it because it helps me to understand what we're talking about right here. But what's going on right now is that the Babylonian army, they've surrounded the city, as we know. But what we don't see right here is at some point in time, they leave the city. And the reason they leave the city is because they have to engage the Egyptian army in a battle. The Egyptians are coming up from the south, and so Nebuchadnezzar is distracted for a brief time. And so they leave, they're surrounding the walls of the city, and they leave and they fight the Egyptians, who are kind of sort of allies with Nebuchadnezzar, not with Zedekiah. And so Nebuchadnezzar goes and leaves them. Now imagine you're in the city of Jerusalem. Whether you're Jeremiah or King Zedekiah or somebody else, the people in the city think, we're saved. God has delivered us. Look, the army's departing. And so this is what's kind of going on when we read verses 8 through 11. They think that they've been saved. They think that everything is over and that they've somehow survived. All of them, that is, except for Jeremiah. Jeremiah consistently and continues to say, you just wait. They're coming back. The word God gave me is going to come true. They're going to take this city. Judgment is going to fall. It's judgment from the Lord. Just wait. They're coming back. Now, imagine that you're King Zedekiah. King Zedekiah does not like that message. And Jeremiah is going to suffer for it. Once again, we're going to read about that later. The people don't like the message. But Jeremiah is preaching the true message from God. Sometimes being a prophet is a lonely task. And I'm sure Jeremiah felt very lonely at this point in time. So this is what's going on, and this is kind of filling in the gaps that we'll learn. I think you'll read more about that in chapter 37. One more thing I want to mention before we get into the lesson tonight, and it's a reference here in verse 7 to these two cities. I just had to throw this in because you've probably noticed, I kind of love archaeology. I think it's so cool when they discover things over in Israel. I had a friend, he's with Jesus now, but a guy that was on the board with me at SBU, that was a pastor in this area, that would go over on these archaeological digs every summer to Israel. And you know what, guys? They are finding things over there all the time that verify what we're reading and studying tonight. And so they didn't do this recently, but several years ago, you see these two cities that are mentioned there in verse 7, Lachish and Azekah. Well, they have discovered what's called the Lachish letters. And there they are. They were written on pottery. And that's Hebrew, and they've actually found these. And you know what those are? Those are a letter that they were writing to communicate with one another. So they didn't have telephones back then or cell phones. They had to communicate in a little more archaic way. And what those are that you're looking at right there on the picture are some of the last communications between these two cities. And this is what they kind of say. They translated the Hebrew on there, and they say, we don't see the signal fires from Azekah anymore. Signal fires are how they would communicate, another way they would communicate. And so what they say is they must be conquered. The Babylonians are now on their way here. So that's what that is before you folks, is probably one of the last letters of communication before those cities fell. And those cities fell before Jerusalem fell because they're a little way south. They're about 30 miles south of Jerusalem. And so again, that's just a little bit for free there. I thought that was kind of cool and I wanted to throw it in. But archaeology is backing up what we're reading in the Word of God. Folks, you can trust your Bible. You can trust what the Word of God says. So anyway, this is just a remarkable thing. It seems like the siege has been lifted. But before it was lifted, to really get a sense of what's being written about here in verse 8, I want you to think about what's going on. The people there are starting to panic. They've really kind of blown off Jeremiah for all these years, but it looks like what he's saying is really going to come to pass. It looks like they really are going to bring the city down. Now, when somebody really gets in a bind and they've not been living for God, what do they do? Well, you know what they do. Same thing I've done before. They suddenly find religion. I mean, they get holy. They start going to church. They might even start tithing. They start doing all these things. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to please God. They're trying to pacify God. I like what one guy wrote. He called it panic piety. They're in panic mode. And they're wanting to get favor with God. People start going to church and doing all kinds of things when they think they're really in trouble, because they think it'll put them in a more favorable light with God. But what you're going to see in this story tonight is it really doesn't do that. But that's what's going on here. When it says that they're going to set their slaves free. Zedekiah is kind of in panic mode. He's thinking, oh my goodness, God, what do you want me to do? We're about to go down here. He's right. And so we've got to do something. Our world is falling apart. And so they decide, well, what are we doing right now that's unjust? and something that they probably haven't even given a second thought about that is really unjust is that they have not been treating the slaves the way they're supposed to treat the slaves. Now, let's talk about that just for a moment. When I say slave, immediately as Americans, our minds go back to the 18th and 19th century. And how we, you know how we talked about how we're going to have a session or a seminar on trafficking here? Tim Easton is the guy's name. I couldn't think of his last name a minute ago. He's going to talk about it. We think about human trafficking. We either went personally or we bought from European traders human beings. We bought them and we subjected them to slavery in the 19th century, and that's wrong. And we're reaping some of the consequences today. That's part of the racial unrest we have right here. And we should be sorry for that. Again, we don't have to live under that. We've got to move past that. I think there has to be serious dialogue about that, but we've got to recognize people have been hurt. Their lives were changed by that. And we can't bury our heads in the sand. That really happened here. But that's not the kind of slaves that we're writing about here, that we're looking at here. These slaves are not like any slaves we have here, not in the literal sense. The slaves that are being freed here were Hebrew or Jewish slaves, and they were slaves to their debt. Come to think of it, there might be some people who are really slaves to debt today, but not literal slaves. They didn't have bankruptcy back then. They didn't have ways to take care of your indebtedness like we do today. And so if you really got into debt and you couldn't pay your debt off, what you would do is you would sell yourself into slavery. And I might go up to, I don't know, say Rod, and I'd say, Rod, you need, I'm going to be your slave. And he would enslave me. And I would work for him. And I would work off some of my debt. The best thing I can think of today would be like how, and I don't even know if this is relevant anymore, but how if you forgot your wallet and you went into a restaurant and couldn't pay your bill, they'd make you wash dishes. Y'all remember that? I don't know if they even still do that anymore. But anyway, that's kind of what it's like in a crude sense. But and there are actually laws about this. You could go to Deuteronomy 15, and it talks about how to treat a slave, a Hebrew slave. And what they're talking about is not somebody who's been human trafficked, but somebody who just has debts up to their eyeballs. They can't get out of it. And so they've got to do something to take care of their debt. And so at the end of every 7 years, look at that, you must cancel your debts. And that held true for slaves. A little farther down in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12, it talks about what to do with a fellow Hebrew slave. In other words, somebody of your own, from your own nationality, somebody from your own place. And so what you had to do by law was set them free on the seventh year. We call it the year of Jubilee. And so it's something that they did in that practice, in that ancient day. But guess what? The Hebrews or the Jews stopped doing that. It became pretty convenient just to keep somebody under their thumb as a slave. Again, to kind of make a modern parallel, do you know that there are some people who take advantage of people who have very little money, kind of people who live paycheck to paycheck, and they will loan money to them and charge them very high interest rates? I mean exorbitant rates. Folks, that's kind of the same thing they're doing. They're not being right with those people. They're taking advantage of them. It's unjust. And that's what he's talking about here. This has happened for a long time. So that's a pretty easy fix, isn't it? We could fix that pretty easily if our hearts weren't so hard. And that's what he's saying. Man, we can take care of this. Let's just set these slaves free. Let's do it right away. And so they made a covenant, and everybody who had slaves from their own country set them free. And that's what's going on here in these verses. Here's what else happens. When you read a little farther down, look at verse 11. Afterward. Now, what's the afterward? Well, what happens is the army goes down, they deal with the Egyptian army, and they come right back, and this time they take it to the people of Jerusalem. So afterward is sometime between the army leaving and before they come back. Guess what happens when the army leaves and the Jewish people think, we're saved. They're not coming to get us. We've averted judgment. They go right back to enslaving the people. They go right back to their same old ways. Look at it here. Afterward, however, they changed their mind and took back their male and female slaves they had let go free and forced them to become slaves again. Now, is that really genuine repentance? No, it's not. I would call that hypocrisy. I think Jesus would call that hypocrisy. And so now, getting into verse 12, and we're going to move through this pretty quickly, but in verse 12, Jeremiah comes back with a new word for these guys after they've treated these slaves this way. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, verse 13 says, I made a covenant with your ancestors when I brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery. And I said in verse 14, at the end of 7 years, each of you must let his fellow Hebrew who sold himself go. He may serve you 6 years, but then you must let him go free from your service. Look at verse 15. Today you repented and did what pleased me. Look at verse 16. But you have since changed your minds and profaned my name. And you've taken back your male and female slaves. And you've again forced them to be your slaves. Now look at verse 17. That's the key verse, I think, in this whole section. Therefore, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming freedom. Therefore, I hereby proclaim a freedom for you to the sword, to plague, and to famine. I will make you a horror to all of the earth's kingdoms. That's a pretty harsh word from the Lord, but he's saying, you hypocrites, you're going to face judgment because you're really not repenting. You're really not doing what I've asked you to do. Here's what I want to say about this first point. Number one, God remembers the promises we make, but he also remembers the promises we break. You better be careful what you vow or what you promise to do to the Lord, because the Lord remembers your promises. And the truth of the matter is God's people often make promises in hard times only to go back on them later. I don't know about you, but I've thought about this. I've been guilty of that. And I need to be careful because God, going back on your word is a big deal to God. There's verses of Scripture that talk about that. The people of Judah really didn't believe the word of God. That's what's at issue here. That's the bottom line. They didn't take the word of God seriously. That's why I think this is so important to study this right now, because we are in a generation of people in America, we don't take the word of God seriously. We take it casually. Oh yeah, I'll get around to that sometime. Yeah, Lord, I'm trying to placate you right now. Well, we're just playing games with God. Do you see that? And so that's what's happening here. And so instead of repenting and trusting God, the people of Judah only hardened their hearts. They're just playing games with God. And that's dangerous. God knows all the promises we make, but God also knows the promises that we break. Let me share one verse with you, and then we'll move on. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 4. This is from Solomon. I think she's going to put it up on the screen. I hope she will, because I don't want to turn there. I want to read it from the screen. When you make a vow to God, don't delay fulfilling it, because he does not delight in fools. Fulfill what you vow. I don't know if you've thought about that or not, but just because you've forgotten a vow doesn't mean God has. Some of you tonight, maybe even some of us that have been Christians a long time, and it just seems like God is distant when you pray, you're not where you need to be. Have you thought about maybe you've broken a vow? Now, maybe you can't do anything about that broken vow right now. You can do one thing about it. You can tell the Lord you're sorry. You can ask him for forgiveness. You can repent of it. Or if it's a good vow that you can still keep, you can start doing it again and keep doing it. You need to be a promise keeper. Promise keeping is very important to God. Then we get on to chapter 35. We've seen a bad example, but I want to show you a good example, all right? Because I love the good examples in the Word of God. And chapter 35 is definitely a positive example. We're going to read about these folks called the Rechabites. And I'll tell you who they are very briefly here. But this is what the Lord says in chapter 35, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim. So this is going back a little earlier. So he's reflecting back on what happened during Jehoiakim's reign as king. Remember, Zedekiah is the king right now. Verse 2, Jeremiah is told, remember how he's doing all these different object lessons? Here's another object lesson. And he didn't even know at that time what he was doing. Now the object lesson is making sense to him, why he did it. But the Lord tells him to go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them one of the chambers of the temple of the Lord, and offer them a drink of wine. So he goes to these guys, and I can't pronounce their names, and you can't either, so let's not even pretend, who are from the Rechabites. Just teasing. The entire house, they're gathered. So this is a people group that lives within Israel. First, let's talk about who these Rechabites are, okay? To really understand who they are, you got to go back to the book of Judges. They're from they trace back to Jethro. Not Jethro Bodine of the Beverly Hillbillies, but Jethro, who was Moses' father-in-law. So they're from this tribe. This is where they come from. And later on, they have a forefather whose name is Jonadab. He's mentioned here in verse 8. And he lived about 300 years prior to this time. And he was kind of friends with King Jehu. And he was really responsible. He's kind of a radical guy. They basically killed off the rest of Ahab's living family. Remember King Ahab and Queen Jezebel? Not nice people. Well, Jehu and Jehonadab were responsible for killing the rest of their family. So he was very strong and radical in what he believed. He was radical against some good things, though, radical against idolatry and radical for a strong faith in the one true God. But one thing about this guy, as we learn about him, is that he grew tired of living in the city. And so his people became nomads. And you can read about it here. We won't take time. But the main thing that Jeremiah is trying to test them on is the drinking of wine. But there were other things they didn't do. They would travel. They didn't have any vineyards. They lived in tents. And by the way, the only reason they're in Jerusalem right now is because the armies are gathered around them. And they're not safe out traveling like they were in the nomadic lifestyle. They're trying to distance themselves from the city. Now, so they come and they gather for this meeting. And basically what he tells them to do is he offers them a drink of wine. I want to talk about that just for a second. Some people may use this to say the Bible says you should never drink alcohol at all. And I want to be totally honest and upfront about that because I want to teach the word properly. You will not find that in Scripture anywhere. You won't find thou shalt not drink wine. What you find all over the place is don't drink to excess. And you see that wine can be a big problem and alcohol can be a big problem. And so my stance on alcohol, I'm just telling you, somebody asked me this not long ago, I don't drink at all. And I really, I'm happy in that arrangement. I don't see any need to drink. Even if I'm in a social engagement with other people and there's alcohol being served, I'm fine to just not drink alcohol. And I'll go to a party like that and I'll be with people, but I don't drink. And there's several reasons why I don't do that. Number one is I don't want to be a stumbling block to anybody. Now, I don't think that I have a problem with alcohol. I've hardly ever drank in my life. But you know what? If I never start drinking, I never have to worry about becoming a problem in my life. And there's a lot of problems with alcohol. A lot of social dysfunction, a lot of heartache that happens with alcohol. And it's expensive, and it's dangerous, and it's addictive, and it can hurt your witness. And again, I don't want to stand up here and be legalistic, because the Bible really doesn't say you can't ever drink. But just don't play around. Just be careful with it. Be very careful, and know that it can very much be a stumbling block in our lives. But these guys, they've decided they're never going to touch wine. And so Jeremiah tries to offer them this wine, but they don't drink it. Now notice what they do. This is the key verse right here in verse 8. We have obeyed Jonadab, the son of our ancestor Rechab, in all he commanded us. So we haven't drunk wine our whole life. None of us have. They talk about all their families. Then in verse 9, we have also not built houses to live in. We don't have vineyards and fields or seed. Verse 10, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done everything our ancestor Jonadab commanded us. However, when King Nebuchadnezzar marched into the land, we're like, we better get in Jerusalem if we're going to be safe. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. But to get away from the Chaldean and Aramean army. So we have been living in Jerusalem. So you see what's going on here? Do you see what verse 8 is communicating? They have kept their vows. And listen, there's a contrast he's pointing out here. They've kept the vows of an earthly father. The southern kingdom of Judah has broken repeatedly the vows of their heavenly father that they've made. That's what he's saying here. Look a little farther. Look at verse 12. Now the word of the Lord comes from Jeremiah. This is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says. Go and say to the men of Judah, will you not accept discipline by listening to my words? The words of Jonadab have been carried out. He commanded his descendants not to drink wine, and they have not drunk to this day, because they have obeyed their ancestors' command. This next part I have underlined in my Bible. But I have spoken to you time and time again, and you have not obeyed me. This is the Heavenly Father talking to them. Time and time again I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, proclaiming, turn each one of you from his evil way. Correct your actions. Stop following other gods to serve them. But you, into verse 15, did not pay attention to or obey me. Yes, the sons of Jonadab carried out their ancestors' commands, but these people have not obeyed me. So you see what he's doing? He's comparing the Rechabites as a positive example to the negative example of his own people of the southern kingdom. Now, bring it down to the end here. This is what he says. Verse 18, but to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, this is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says, because you have obeyed the command of your ancestor Jonadab and have kept all his commands and have done everything he commanded us, this is what the Lord of armies says. Verse 19, Jonadab, son of Rechab, will never fail to have a man stand before me always. So there's a contrast being made here, but there's something else I want to point out. This is point number two. God is happy to honor those who faithfully keep their promises. Folks, if you'll keep your vows and your promises, God's going to honor that. I don't know how he's going to do it. He tells them here that there's always going to be a man stand before me for these Rechabites. So God's going to protect them and honor them because they kept their vow, even though not everybody agreed with that vow. The Rechabites faithfully obeyed the commands of their earthly father. The people of Judah stubbornly disobeyed the commands of their heavenly father. You see the difference there? And so God is blessing and honoring people who keep their vows. That's really what these two chapters are about. Jeremiah is bringing out in yet another object lesson. However, there's one more thing I want to say. I know we see the contrast here. We see the importance of being a promise keeper. But there's one last thing, and it's implicit in the text. It's not something that you might see necessarily, but it's all over it. God is the ultimate promise maker, and God is the ultimate promise keeper. You know who the greatest promise maker and promise keeper of all is? Jesus Christ. He fulfilled exactly what he came to do. And I don't know about you, but aren't you happy? Aren't you grateful that Jesus keeps his promises? That Jesus does what he says he's going to do? He is the only one, guys. Now think back about these slaves. Think about this illustration, because it's implicit in the text. These slaves were supposed to be set free. Jesus is the only one who can set us free from spiritual slavery, and he's the only one who can keep us free from spiritual slavery. So listen, there's a great lesson about the gospel. You tell me the gospel's not in the Old Testament. It's all over the Old Testament. There it is right here. Jesus sets us free, and Jesus will keep us free. And he's never going to bring us back into bondage again. Why? Because he's a promise-keeping God. He keeps his promises. You know who goes back into slavery? It's us when we choose to go back into slavery. You don't have to be slaves to sin anymore. I don't have to be a slave to sin anymore. It's a new day. It's a new life. And so I just had to bring that out tonight. If you're a Christian, you have a new life in Christ. You've been set free. It's the year of Jubilee. And so you just tell the devil if he tries to lie to you. I'm not a slave to sin anymore. I'm not under your yoke anymore. I'm with Jesus. I know who I am. I'm free. You tell him that. And you live that out and you believe that in your heart. Because that's what Jesus has done for you and I. And I am so grateful. Let's bow now and have a word of prayer as we close out our time together. Lord, I just thank you for this time we've had as we've looked at your word again tonight. I love going through books of the Bible. I'm really loving the book of Jeremiah. I'm learning it really to a degree I never knew before as I'm studying hard and trying to present it well. And I just thank you, Lord, for this lesson on being a promise keeper. I never expected to find that in Jeremiah, but here it is. And Lord, one of the things that the southern kingdom didn't do well is they didn't keep their promises and their vows. There were many ways they were sinning against you, but they were being deceitful. They were being hypocrites. And you called them out on it. And then you brought just an obscure group of people. I'm sure they marginalized because they didn't even live among them in the city, and used them as an example of what it looked like to keep your vows. Jesus, I'm thankful that you keep your vows. You're the perfect promise keeper. And you made promises to us long ago in the Old Testament that you would come and be the perfect sacrifice, dying on the cross for our sins, and you did it. You carried it out. You say in John 17, you did everything the Father gave you to do while you're on the earth. Thank you for being the perfect promise maker and promise keeper. Thank you, Lord, that I can live in your promises. I think it says in Hebrews 10, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Thank you for being a promise-keeping God. Help me to live up to my vows and to word my words carefully. And Jesus, you said in the Sermon on the Mount to be very careful about your vows. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. So help me to live that out and think more seriously about that. And if we need to repent in some way tonight over some vow we haven't kept, even if we can't do anything about that now in this stage in our lives, thank you that you're a God who is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness when we come to you. I just thank you. There's so many lessons in this study we're looking at tonight. Help us, Lord, as a nation, too. Lord, we need revival. We see that as we watch events unfold day by day. And we're not angry at anybody. We don't hate anybody. But we as Christians believe that we are the conduits to bring revival. And so we're asking for revival in our church, individually, and in our land. We ask for another great awakening, Lord, and do it for your glory so that people would come into your kingdom and come to know you. And use us, Lord, to bring that revival about. And we ask all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.